the Blue Jays. However, this year is an anomaly because the CFL season seems to have started a couple weeks early, if I'm not mistaken, and it is the World Cup. Now, for those of you soccer aficionados, how many of you have the FIFA app? It was 0-0 at the 30-minute mark, Germany and Mexico. Does anybody have an update on the game? Nobody? Nobody? Sad. Switzerland and Brazil on at noon, so it's your lucky day. We're out of here fast. Truthfully, you know, growing up, I believe it or not, I used to play sports. I really enjoyed sports. And watching sports was just a different experience, wasn't it? I was just this little fella, and I used to live right beside the Trans-Canada Highway, and there were always beer bottles in the ditch on Saturday and Sunday mornings. And so my sister and I would go comb through the ditch and pick beer bottles, and we usually had enough to trade them in for a dollar or two. And back in that day, well, this was a long time ago, hockey cards were only 10 cents a pack. And so I would have hockey cards, it was the early 70s, mid 70s, and it was the days of the Flying Frenchman. And don't you dare judge me, I loved the Montreal Canadiens. I would line them all up. Toronto had nothing good going for it except, you know, Daryl Sittler and Lanny McDonald, and you know, they still don't have much going for them, but they've got Austin Matthews, I guess. But I would sit there and I'd line up all my Montreal Canadiens players and I would just watch them. And, you know, this was back in the day when professional athletes would smoke cigarettes and go to the bar afterwards. These are not the high-tuned super athletes of today. The big diminishing mark on athletes and athletics today is this desire to gain an advantage in sports. It is the use of something called PEDs, performance-enhancing drugs. They are all shooting up with all kinds of chemicals to elevate their game. And if you remember the Olympics a few years ago, maybe several years ago, before some of you were born, there was a Canadian sprinter by the name of Ben Johnson who won the gold medal, and then he was stripped of the gold medal because they found performance-enhancing drugs in his blood. And he said, well, everybody's using them, so it's basically the same. That argument just didn't work. It was a sad day for Canada, stripped of a gold medal, and that was back in the day where we only won two or three an Olympics. It broke the nation's heart. And you have to ask yourself, what is it with the obsession of humanity to break the rules? We just, if we can gain an advantage, we will, won't we? And, you know, we just got through the NHL playoffs, the big win, the first time ever win for the Washington Capitals. And what was their secret to success? How did they, pardon me, how did they manage this great accomplishment? Well, they were incredibly successful on the power play. Now, if you're not a hockey fan or a sports fan at all, you should know that there are penalties when somebody cheats in sports, isn't there? In soccer, if somebody cheats, and it's always hard to tell because whenever they bump into each other, somebody goes down like they've been shot. Were they actually fouled or not? Who knows? But they get a penalty kick, right? In basketball, you get the free throw. In baseball, you just get called out. In football, you get extra yards. But in hockey, they take away one of your players. The offending player has to go sit in the penalty box. And the penalty box is also referred to as the sin bin. And that really ties in theologically to what I want to talk about today. Because breaking the rules is a sin, and we understand that. This part of the Book of the Covenant that we're looking at today, from chapter 22, 18 down to 23, 19, has a whole bunch of rules. And commentator after commentator looks at it and says, you know what? These are just a bunch of miscellaneous laws. We don't know how to tie this all together. And I looked at it and I thought, well, I might be sticking my neck out here a little bit, but I actually saw something that they all kind of had in common with each other. And what it really boiled down to a lot of times for me, just grouping these things together, was the fact that all of these laws speak to an attitude. They all speak to the same thing. And it's All of these injunctions, all of these stipulations relate back to humanity's desire to get control. To get control over God, to get control over other people. But it's about taking control, surrender. We are to give God the control. We're not to try to usurp God's authority. And so I want to go through the passage, if I may. And I know that there's kind of some awkward stuff right at the beginning, but it is the Word of God, and we're going to try to be adults for a few minutes, and we're going to get through this. But when we look at the seven different directives that God gives his people, the first one is in 22 verses 18 and 20. There we read this. 22:18. Do not allow a sorceress to live. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal is to be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. Witchcraft, animals, and sacrifice all speak to the attempt to gain knowledge and influence outside of the will of God. People consulted witches so they could foresee the future or they could gain some sort of insight. The bit with the animals was actually pagan Canaanite religious fertility ritual. That this incredible blessing would come upon their crops. The sacrificing to other gods. You know, people hedged their bets. You know, yeah, the God of the Hebrews is good, but the Egyptians, they had a few gods, and the Canaanites, they've got some gods, and there's gods all over the place. Let's sacrifice to all of them and make sure we get covered by someone. And to all of this, God says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't look for another god. Don't look for influence outside of my will. Don't try to affect my will. Just honor me. The second set is 22 to 28. When we read that, we see God saying to the people, why do I keep losing my space? Do not mistreat or oppress the foreigner. It's verse 21, actually. Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of his people. Ooh, that's a rough one right now for us Canadians, isn't it? Not to blaspheme or curse our rulers. Why does God say this? Foreigners, widows, orphans, and the poor are all at the mercy of others. Don't take advantage of them. God has compassion on the poor and the weak and the vulnerable. Don't take advantage of the weak. Don't gain control over them. This is a bully mentality, right? Where you see in the schoolyard, somebody sees somebody that's vulnerable and some bully steps in and gains power over them. The bit at the end is really compelling. Rulers are installed by God, and to grumble against them is to challenge the wisdom of God. You remember some English monarch maybe claimed divine right. Nobody could challenge him because he was put there by God. Well, from a biblical perspective, that's true. And it's hard to make sense of in a democratic society like ours where we get to vote. But if we do believe in a sovereign God who is in control of all things, then maybe God either influenced or allowed the government to exist as it is. But our responsibility is not to grumble against it, but to pray for them and try to be good citizens. Whatever it is, we're not to take advantage of the weak. We're not to usurp leadership. We're supposed to live in a certain construct. The third thing I'd like to point out is that we don't withhold anything from God. Look at verse 29. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and sheep. Why the firstborn of all their sons? Will you remember the plagues going back to Egypt where the firstborn was required, that wasn't covered by the angel, or wasn't covered by the blood, the angel of death took them. Well, now we see a consecration of Israel's firstborn. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the eighth day. You are to be my holy people. Do not eat the meat of any animal torn by wild beasts or thrown to the dogs. They were to give the best of their crops and their herds. And if you remember all the way back to Genesis, the issue between Cain and Abel, why did God accept Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? Because Abel brought his best, where Cain just grabbed whatever. Grabbing whatever doesn't work for God. When we come to God, we're supposed to bring him our best. And the bit about animals torn apart, trust God for provision. And this is a fascinating insight, certainly not my own, but I read it during the week. But God doesn't just provide for you and me. God actually provides for the animals. That animal that was killed was eaten by an animal, but then that animal walked away. The carcass is actually going to make provision for more animals. Don't go and take that food away from other animals. Don't eat the meat that belongs to a carcass that's been torn apart. You up for a railroad story? So I actually got to work out of Jasper for about 6 months. And the very first day in Jasper, you know, the thing we always had to do was we had to go to this one area to book in. We had to register, and we got radios and all that sort of thing, called the booking in room. The booking in room has bulletins, things that you're supposed to know. So I don't know anything from anything, but I know what subdivision I'm going on. I know I'm going west. I know where we're going, sort of. And there's the bulletin. It says, at mile 8, do not detrain to inspect oncoming trains because wolves have killed a moose and now a grizzly bear is feeding on the carcass. No problem. I'll stay on the train. Wolves, grizzly bears, where am I? No, don't wanna. Animals eat what's left over. Don't steal from other animals. You'll see this becomes a law later on and has more significance. But don't take from other animals. 4, don't follow the crowd when they do evil. Look at 23, verses 1 to 9. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you do see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the innocent. Do not oppress a foreigner, for you yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners, because you were foreigners in Egypt. But there's something in the middle of all there that makes you want to think, hey, that's out of place. What's this business about a donkey and helping somebody out? Well, look at how it's all set up in lawsuits. Don't pervert the course of justice, it says. And there's a thing. You've gone to court and you've lost, and now the person who won has all your stuff on his donkey, and he's heading home and the donkey collapses. Now, what would be the human thing to do at that point? At the very least, you'd go, ha, 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 wouldn't you? Wouldn't your humanity, wouldn't you go, serves you right, you jerk? Isn't that what our dark little hearts would do? Not supposed to do it. You're supposed to go and help him. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? But the whole thing here is, don't be like everybody else. When everybody's telling you to act a certain way, don't listen to people, listen to God. Resist the approval of man. Seek the approval of God. And don't give in to peer pressure. We always talk about peer pressure as being some sort of thing in high school. I got to tell you, high school was spring training for the real deal, hey? Peer pressure is pretty intense when you're a grown-up. Don't take advantage of someone's misfortune, especially your enemies. Do not corrupt justice for the sake of personal gain. Don't do it. Trust that God will provide for you. Trust that God's got your back. Trust that you will be justified in the end. Fifth, don't be self-serving. Look at verses 10 to 13. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest your crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyard and with your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and so that the slave born in your household and the foreigner living among you may be refreshed. Be careful to do everything I've said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. Rest. Rest is given as a gift from God, and that emulates the pattern of creation. I always say to people, you know, recreation can also be pronounced recreation. When we rest, we're recreated. We are made new. And I know that we talked about this once before, hey? And not that long ago, but when we were talking about the Ten Commandments, we were at that conference down in Banff, and the speaker said, you know, I got to tell you, I cheated on my wife, and, you know, something happened I didn't want to happen, but I had to kill a man this week. And I didn't want to, but then I took all his stuff, I robbed him. And we're all sitting there wondering what's going on. He says, you know, you're all aghast right now, but not one of you would bat an eye if I said, I worked 7 days in a row this week. So do you realize that command about not working on the Sabbath actually comes ahead of all those other commands? Like, resting on the Sabbath is a pretty big deal. To quote Stu Streeter, it made the top 10. You know, it is a big deal. And we usually blow it off, don't we? That's no big deal, right? And don't we even take some honor in it sometimes? I haven't had a day off in 3 weeks. Wow. Are you a Christian? Stop it. You're sinning. You expect God to bless this? Quit it. You know, it's the most remarkable thing to me. Out where we live in Leduc, there's a restaurant, Zambelli's. And got to know Claude, the owner, a little bit. And they were having staffing issues, so they closed on Sundays. And so I was in there and I said, so is that hurting your bottom line, Claude? He says, you wouldn't believe it. We're actually making more money now than we ever have before. You know, I can go on with story after story. We're living out in Melville. Did you know the Reinheimers when you were out in Melville? Brent Reinheimer's telling us this story that they're coming to church, and it's combine season, and their neighbor stops them and gives Brent's dad a hard time for stopping the combine to go to church. Basically calls him a fool. Or he just says, you know, my greatest priority is to honor the Lord. The next year, it continued to rain at the beginning of the season. Everybody needed rain. The rain fell right down Ray's property line, and the neighbor didn't get a drop. Coincidence? Maybe. Honor God. Have a little bit of courage to take the day off. God will provide for you. Remember the manna? Gather just enough for today. And if they got greedy and gathered enough for tomorrow because they didn't trust God would provide tomorrow, the bucket was full of maggots, right? But on the sixth day, they were supposed to gather enough for the seventh day. Seventh day, no maggots. Why? Because God always provides for his people. And the desire to control that, the desire to provide for ourselves, to rest in our own ability, gets pretty overwhelming sometimes, doesn't it? I mean, we all say we trust in God, don't we? We all trust in God, right? Everybody, yep. No yups. We all don't trust in God? Yes, we trust in God. Until we get tested, right? Then we just have to press the issue just a wee bit more ourselves, don't we? And then we wrap it up in the, oh, I'm a hard worker. No, you're a sinner. Stop it. Trust God. Where am I? Sixth point. Don't forget to honor God. Time, sacred time. 14, 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv. For in that month you will come out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the festival of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. Three times a year, all the men, and some versions say all the young men, are to appear before the sovereign Lord. What's going on there? Sacred time, festivals, pilgrimages, to come together to worship God. These all hang around the three big feasts. All of these feasts are related to agriculture, but these are the feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. But what's really key there is that there has to be a pilgrimage. Now, I want to paint a bit of a picture for you. Where these folks are living, it's a little bit like the Wild Wild West. It's not like they had police cars and, you know, well-organized paramilitary law enforcement officers. You are out there at the mercy of whoever. And you're supposed to pack up and leave your dear, sweet little wife and your wee little baby and just go off to worship, keeping in mind that, like, they don't even have Jerusalem yet, right? They don't have a picture of the temple yet. But they know that they're supposed to go somewhere. And they know that they're supposed to leave their families exposed. Can you trust God? Can you trust God? Go and worship God. He'll protect your family. Yeah, sounds good on paper, but in practical reality, this isn't going to work for me, is it? But God says, do it. Trust me. Don't try to control your own situation. I've got this. I'm looking after your family. One of the sidebar things that happens when they all come together is it compels people to worship and to give, but it also builds unity. They're coming together. This is the army. This is Israel's army, all gathered together in one place. And there's some sort of strength or courage that comes out of all of that. But interestingly enough, it takes courage to come and get courage. The seventh point is this: don't pollute your worship. Verses 18 and 19, do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. This relates to the Passover. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil of the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. What's that all about? Well, it's actually a magical ritual that the Canaanites had. You know, people will hedge their bets, hey? They'll just do whatever they need to do. And as Christians, we don't do that. We don't do that stuff. But I actually know a few Christians that consult the horoscopes. What's my future going to hold? You know, what can I do? Or even the way we approach or talk to God sometimes. You know, the very essence of the whole health and wealth prosperity gospel is an attempt to control God. If you just do this, well, then God will have to do that. Why? Why does God have to do that? Well, it didn't work out. Oh, brother, you don't have enough faith. It's your fault. What kind of nonsense is that? You know, oh, I know this is completely unreasonable, but we'll just trust God for it. Well, doesn't the scripture say, don't put the Lord your God to the test? Why are we testing God? I need a new airplane. Really? Jesus said that foxes have holes and dens and Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Didn't he say something to some young rich fellow about selling everything he had and coming following him? Isn't the life of Christ about denying ourselves and living to God? What are you saying, Norm? Is money bad? No, money's not bad, but if you start to love money, you're in big trouble. Big, big trouble. You look at this whole passage, and it's a huge passage. All of these things relate back to one central theme, I would argue, and that is, this is seven different injunctions to us to tell us, trust God. Don't try to take control of God. Don't try to take control of other people. Don't manipulate the courts. Don't manipulate the church. Just surrender. Submit to the authority of Christ. Submit to the authority of Scripture. Just submit. But it's remarkable to me in how many times, and even myself, I struggle sometimes submitting to the authority of Scripture. Well, you know, the Bible says you should do it. Yeah, but you know, God doesn't, like, the Bible wasn't like it was written a long time ago, and it's not really speaking to my experience. It's not really speaking to, you know, like you have to contextualize, right? Don't you have to contextualize Scripture? I mean, women with their heads covered. Come on, we don't do that anymore. Well, we don't. Why not? Well, it's contextual. You know what? That's a huge conversation. But it speaks to something even more dynamic. And that is the question of not so much how do we interpret Scripture, well, it does, but to what degree do we give Scripture authority in our lives? And when we sing songs like I Surrender All, do we? I know that that's a very cliche question, but I struggle with that. I struggle with that. I struggle with where I spend my time, you know, given the chance of reading Scripture or watching soccer. I think soccer's got a better chance today, honestly. I stand before you in all humility. I had somebody once say to me, "You're not much of a pastor. You're supposed to be our spiritual leader." And it's very humbling to realize that there's truth to that. But truthfully, I stand before you simply as a sinner saved by grace. I don't really know the answers to a lot of these questions. And I struggle with it as much as other people sometimes. But I do know what the Bible says, at least the week that I study intently. And I try to embrace that. You know, what God is really saying to Israel through all of this is that they were to be different from the people around them. They were to be different from all the nations, all the tribes, all the people groups around them. They were supposed to be different. They were supposed to be holy. They were supposed to be set apart. They were supposed to be different. And so when you look at everything we've been talking about so far with the Book of the Covenant, I'd suggest to you that there's four different areas where we are really supposed to try to be different. And the first one's in worship. Putting God ahead of ourselves. God has no sense of humor when it comes to putting up with other gods. And he has no sense of humor when it comes to putting gods in front of him or on par with him. It is so serious that anybody who worships someone or something other than God is in for a capital offense. They're going to be killed. Don't do it. The whole point of their freedom was to go into the desert or the wilderness to worship him. Remember back in that exchange with Pharaoh, "Let my people go so they can go into the desert to worship me." They were supposed to worship Yahweh. They weren't supposed to revert back to pagan ideologies. And the point of a pagan religion is to either pacify or placate or manipulate a deity to gain some sort of an advantage or get a result. And Israel was supposed to be different. Israel's worship was supposed to be adoration and thanksgiving to a God who loves them, to a God who fights for them, to a God who delivers them, who provides for them. And all of this from the point of grace. What is God looking for in our worship? What does God really esteem in our worship? And I would direct you to Isaiah 66 and verse 2. "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." This is a familiar story to you, but I'll read it anyways from Luke 18, beginning at verse 9. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" I tell you the truth. Pardon me. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The second thing that Israel was supposed to be different in was justice. And this is true for us to do. This is true for us too. We are not to put our interests ahead of someone else's. The Israelites were foreigners in a foreign land, and this was to be the guiding principle affecting the way that they treated outsiders. They knew what it felt like to be deprived. They knew what it felt like to be oppressed. They weren't supposed to put their interests ahead of other people's. God's been concerned for all people from the beginning of time. Even in his promise to Abraham, God said that many nations would be blessed through him. Israel was to be a blessing. Bribery and corruption were so prevalent, and you know, every bit as prevalent in ancient society as it is today, maybe even more so. But Israel, again, Israel was to be different. Moses put people in charge to judge small issues, and all decisions were to reflect the impartial will of God applied to all people equally. That was the whole point. What is God looking for in the way we treat people? And look at Jeremiah 22:3. It answers this question. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. In Luke 4:18, Jesus makes this declaration, quoting Isaiah, but he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." We are supposed to be different. We are supposed to make sure that justice gets done and that corruption isn't part of our legal situation. The third place is in money, trusting God for provision. People will be people, and human nature hasn't changed since Adam. People are greedy, but people also want security. Whenever I've got young couples and we're doing premarital counseling, we talk about money. I say to them, what does money represent? Money represents two things. It represents power, and it represents security. Whoever has more money has all the power. Whoever has more money can produce all the security. This is why it's a big deal when women started working. And this was really something that came about through World War II, wasn't it? Because up until World War II, it was relatively unusual for women to have careers. Most women got married, stayed home, had children, looked after the household. World War II changed all that. But all of a sudden, women had money. And that meant that they weren't dependent on men. And men no longer had the same type of power over women. But where there's power, there's also abuse, beaten and abused. And nobody should have to. Absolutely nobody should have to. In so many ways, ironically, World War II saved a lot of people. Money messes us up. Even the way we handle money. I'm going to just let you go and look at some other stuff. But even the way money gets used in the church, you know, whoever's the big giver, they get more votes than the rest of us, right? The Americans have this electoral college where, you know, California gets 50 votes and South Dakota gets like 4. Why? Because they have all the people. Well, we do the same thing in churches. You know, who's got all the money? Well, we better pay attention to them. They're big givers. They better get treated special because they're big givers. Oh, you better go and visit that person. They're a big giver. Everybody gets treated the same. That's why I make it a point not to know what anybody gives, because I want to treat all of you the same. I don't want to be influenced or affected by the knowledge of what you give. Everybody's equal. Everybody stands equal before the sight of God. But people have used money to manipulate and control. And the fear of money, not having money, forces people to do things that the scriptures tell them they ought not to do, which is work 7 days or to withhold their tithe or whatever it is. Oh, money's tight this month. I better not give. Really? Is that what you read in the Bible? Why don't you screw your courage together and actually honor God with your tithe? Why don't you cut back in some other area of life? Why don't you examine your budget and see what you're doing? Where are you spending your money? And not everybody can give the same amount. But you know, to give what you have, to give sacrificially. But oh, how we love our money. Jesus talked a lot about money, because money will separate people from God faster than anything else. And the other thing that we have to spend is time. My dad always said to me, Norm, you can always make more money, but you can't make more time. You know, when today's gone, it's gone, hey? We don't get to press rewind. We don't get to generate a few more days. We have the days that we have. Live well, live into them. You know, and I get this sometimes from people. You need to lose weight. Why? So you can live long. Well, I'm going to live forever. Well, you know what I mean. You need to prolong your days. Why? I know the Lord. If my days on earth end, I get to go be with him. What's the penalty here? Well, you want to live a long time. Really? There are people here, you're getting up in years, and you're healthy, and you're well, you have your faculties. God bless you. You ever seen people who don't? I still remember Gladys Smith getting old and all it's cracked up to be. The most tragic thing for Gladys was that she was sharp as a tack, but her body was failing her. And she got put in extended care. And every day, she got up and, to quote her, waited to die. We're all going to die. Day's coming for all of us. What are you doing with the time you've got? How are you spending it for the glory of God? How are you investing it with your family? You know, I told the story about my dad because that was summer, 75, and they started their business that year. They opened their store in September. It was the last time we ever did anything together. I was 7 years old. He died when I was 17. He was 56. He worked so hard. He worked 7 days a week. Smoked like a chimney, which helped nothing. Had a terrible temper. Helped nothing. But he died. My cousin was 48, had a heart attack in the street right in front of his house. Started his car, didn't even get a block. Had a heart attack and died. My uncle, my cousin's father, my dad's brother, he had a heart attack and died. Like, the prognosis isn't good if you're a Blake. But I know that God holds all of my days in his hand. And maybe I'll take after my mom's side of the family. We'll just live to 90 and get a little nutty. But, you know, that's good too. But where am I spending my time? My dad worked so hard, always chasing the almighty buck. But he died. I watched all that, hey? And I thought, no, I'm going to play with my kids. I'm going to hang around for them. When I started at Wiesenthal, one of the congregants came to me and said, she was old enough to be my mom, but she came to me and she said, Norm, I had a friend growing up in Winnipeg who was the daughter of a pastor. And she never goes to church. And so I asked her a few years ago, I said, what happened? Why'd you stop going to church? And she said, because my father had time for everybody in the congregation except us. And this dear, sweet little old lady said to me in the sternest voice, she said, don't do that to your family. And in that moment, I decided that my family would be my highest ministry priority. That if they needed me, I'd ditch all of you. Don't care. They come ahead of all of you. Isn't that critical for us to learn, Herman? Because who's going to come to our funeral? Who's going to bury us, hey? People will come, we'll mourn, we'll grieve. But we all carry on. But will my children miss me? You know, that was such a powerful thing about Joyce's whole service, was how much her kids loved her. Hey? Will my kids be sad? Because I can tell you, it was December 28th, and it was 8:30 at night that we got the phone call. My parents had been divorced for 3 weeks, so they wouldn't talk to my mom. My dad died in Manila, Philippines, and we got a call from the Canadian consulate. They'd only talked to my sister. But I could overhear it. And some woman on the other end of the phone said, "We regret to inform you that your father died on arrival at a hospital at blah, blah, blah city at this such a time. Very sorry for your loss." The only response I had to all of that was I put on my boots, my coat, and I walked out the door. Couldn't shed a tear. It just didn't matter. My sister and my mom were bawling their eyes out, which made me really angry because they didn't like him. Why are they crying? But I got to tell you, it took 7 years before I could shed an honest tear about his death. And it was only because Gabriella, to this day I don't know how she did it, found a photo album and made me explain all the pictures of me and my dad. Gentlemen, you are the leaders of your households. God calls us to be different. Quit chasing the almighty buck and think about where you spend your time. When work is over, go home. Go home. Spend time with your wife, even if it's just getting in her way while she's trying to cook supper or rubbing her feet while you watch some really dumb house hunting decorating show. Just sit there and spend time with them. If your wife's a reader, read beside her. If your kids are doing something, go over to them and say, "What are you doing?" But invest. And don't forget to invest in God. Make time for God every day and honor him with your wealth. Money is fleeting, isn't it? Comes and goes. But the time is critical. We get worried and we get scared. We feel insecure, we feel vulnerable, and so we try to take control of things. We even try to take control of God. That's why we get books of how to pray effectively. What? What? I beg apologies, or beg your forgiveness if you've ever preached a message on how to prepare or pray effectively, and it's different from this. Effective prayer. Let's keep it honest and sincere. What else would fit under that? Oh, a little bit of humility. That's effective prayer. Prayer is not some magical charm, some incantation that if you just say the words the right way, you're going to get what you want. And maybe God has given you that proverbial thorn in the flesh. Maybe you have a malady. Maybe you are struggling with a health concern, and you've been praying and praying and praying that God would deliver you from it, and he's not. Can you still thank God for who he is? And for what he's done. You know, this is the whole essence of all of this, is quit trying to take control. Quit jumping the queue. Quit trying to take everything into your own hands. Just relax and rest in God. Here's my conclusion. The desire to have control and be in control is part of human nature, but we are called to cultivate a different nature. We're invited to be imitators of God, but never try to be equal or more than God. We live in a world that sees submission and weakness as inequality, but as Christians, we fall into that same trap. The encouragement of this passage is to resist the exercise of power in the areas of worship, justice, money, and time, and trust God in all things, for all things at all times. In sports, there's always this huge temptation to cheat or break the rules to win. But you know what, folks? We've already won. we have already won. And there is no need for us to try to go on a power play. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do so love you. Forgive us for those times where we forget who you are and what you're capable of. You are a good, good Father, and you love us. We know that. Remind us of that constantly. Forgive us. Forgive us for those times when we try to take control. Forgive us for those times when we've tried to manipulate you. Forgive us, Lord, for doing anything other than trusting you and honoring you with things that are precious to you. Lord, we all stand equal before you. And we know in time we will all stand before you to be judged. But God, we rest at night knowing that that we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. That we're going to be declared not guilty because of what Jesus did. We can walk through our days with our heads head high, knowing that you've removed our shame, that you've redeemed us. But God, with that knowledge, may we always walk with a degree of humility and contrition, knowing we are just sinners saved by the grace of God. So God, again we say to you, we surrender all. Take our lives and let them be wholly consecrated to thee. For we do so love you, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike, would you come and bring your team with you?